Welcome to Echo Zoe Radio. I'm your host, Andy Olson, proprietor of EchoZoe.com. This month, my guest is Patrick Zalapsky of ShareYourFaith.org. Patrick and I discuss the essentials of the Christian faith. Patrick normally teaches this topic at churches as an 8-session course, and it is basically an introduction to systematic theology. I hope you enjoy. Welcome, Patrick. Thanks for joining me this month.
Glad to be here.
Now, this month we're talking about essentials of the faith. Mm-hmm. Why don't we start out with a kind of an obvious question. What do you mean by essentials?
That's a good question, because whenever I talk about essentials, people might get the wrong idea of what I mean by essential. The dictionary says that essential means basic, indispensable, fundamental, inherent. Those touch on it, but really what I mean by essential is these are the truths, the doctrines that define what the Christian faith is.
Okay.
What the essential doctrines are not, let me talk about that a little bit, they're not the doctrines which you need to be saved. The doctrines you need to believe to be saved are within these, but they go beyond that. They teach some other essential things. Mm-hmm. For example, we'll be talking about the Trinity. You don't need to perfectly understand the Trinity in order to be saved. However, it is a very essential doctrine. So, and we'll get into some examples of that as we go forward. Also, they're not the only important things. There are many more important things. I want to stress that by calling these few doctrines essential, I'm not discounting all the other doctrines that the Bible teaches.
Sure.
Really, it's not a statement of what's important at all. There are things that are very, very important. For example, one such thing would be believers' baptism. I think that's a very important doctrine, that only believers should be baptized. Mm-hmm. But it's not one of the essentials of the faith. It doesn't define our faith. Really, these teachings are the core of the Christian faith, the summary of so much of the Bible. If you get these truths correct, you'll be ready to go forward to all these other important truths, for example, baptism or anything else that the Bible teaches.
Okay. So would you call this maybe then a form of Christian boot camp?
Really, it is, yeah. If I were trying to decide what I should teach a new Christian, which doctrines, I would start with these.
Okay. Yeah. All right, well, should we jump right in?
Yeah, well, let me talk a little bit more. What I have in this study of the essentials, I've taught this Bible study many times in different churches and at my current church, and I have some real summary statements. They're quick and concise. They won't take much of our time, mm-hmm. but if your listeners pay attention to these summaries and think about them, they'll have a really good understanding. If you can listen to a sentence for 30 seconds and think through each word and what it means, that'll be good. So, as an introduction, I say, the essentials of the Christian faith is a non-biblical phrase I use to denote the theological teachings that define the core of the Christian faith. As our faith is built on the foundation of Christ Himself, these truths are God's blueprints for building our faith. To believe contrary to these doctrinal truths is heresy. One need not necessarily believe all these doctrines to be saved, nor are these the only important truths. I think that summarizes it pretty well.
Okay. And we're going to go through, you've got, you do
seven
this.
Seven of them, yeah.
You've got, this is an 8-week course that you normally do, and we're going to go through
right.
in about an hour or so,
mm-hmm.
or whatever the time may be when we're done. But the first one is the introduction, which you've just gone over.
Right. And let me just give a couple verses that talk about the importance of studying doctrine, studying theology. Romans 12, verse 2 says, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." See, we learn doctrine, and in part through that, our minds are transformed.
Mm-hmm.
We know what God is about. Theology is just knowledge about God. That's all the word theology means. And doctrine are the truths we discover when we learn about God.
Mm-hmm.
So that's the importance of doctrine. That's why I think teaching these things are so crucial, in addition to the things I've already covered. So,
okay.
Yeah.
We're going to go through this almost like a bullet point, I think. And
mm-hmm.
just hit on, maybe take a few minutes for each one of your, each week that you teach.
Right.
Each one of your lessons.
Right.
Do you want to jump into, right into number two?
Yeah.
Number one is the introduction, and number two is the authority of the Bible.
Right, right. And here again, here's the summary. I'll state at the beginning, in the middle, and the end of each part, because this is the crucial part. If you understand this, you'll understand a lot of what it means that the Bible has authority. The summary, I would say, is the Bible is the only objective revelation from God, inerrant, infallible, and sufficient. Okay? And so I'd like to go through each of these things and talk a little bit about what these things mean. I mean, mm-hmm. we've maybe heard these words a lot, but a lot of Christians don't stop and think about each of them.
Sure.
So, first, the Bible is objective. And all objective means is that the words that are in it are the same for everyone. The meaning they contain is the same for everyone. The truths that are revealed are the same for everyone. Where they're different is in the application. I have different things going on in my life. I'm going to apply those truths a little bit differently. Mm-hmm. But the truth that it's based on is the same. Okay? And we don't have to qualify that. We can say these truths are the same for everyone. Because we make a distinction between truths in the Bible and the application of those truths.
Mm-hmm.
Okay.
Maybe apply the Declaration of Independence clause that these truths are self-evident.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and that's really funny you mention that, because in talking about the essentials of the faith, the self-evident truths from the Bible are the ones that are the essentials. They're the ones that are main and plain. They're at the forefront and they're obvious from so much scripture.
Mm-hmm.
So, but first we're talking about why the Bible has authority to begin with. And so the second point I would say that is that the Bible is a revelation. God inspired humans to write the words in the Bible. He revealed these truths to them at the same time he was revealing it to them. So all the prophets in the Old Testament, Moses, all the way through Jesus speaking to his apostles in the New Testament, and the revelations given to Paul and John and Peter and Jude and so forth, these are all revelations from God. God inspired them to write the words they wrote, and he revealed the truths that are in the Bible to them. They weren't just blindly writing what they were saying. They understood what the truths that God was revealing to them were.
Mm-hmm.
The third point is inerrant and infallible. So these two really follow from this, the fact that God was revealing the very words of Scripture to the writers of the Bible. Because God revealed the words, they are inerrant and infallible. God is perfect. Because God is perfect, the words he gives are perfect.
Makes sense.
So, yeah, it's really an intuitive thing. I remember when I was first learning about the Bible, I thought, well, yeah, if God wrote the Bible, of course, not literally wrote the Bible, but he inspired men to write the Bible.
Mm-hmm.
Of course it's perfect, because God did it, you know.
Mm-hmm.
So it's without error. That's the inerrant part. That's what we mean by inerrant. If there's a fact, a truth that's presented in the Bible, that there's no error possible there. It's infallible, and that means it's applicable in all it claims. So if the Bible tells me that murder is wrong, I have to believe that infallibly. That is an infallible statement. And when I look at a murder that happens on earth, I can say that is wrong.
Because without exception.
Without exception, because I have the Bible to tell me. Now, that squares up with my conscience, right? The Romans 1 talks about we have a conscience that tells us right from wrong, but our conscience can be corrupt. The Bible is not in this sense.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Okay.
And finally, you say the Bible is sufficient and authoritative.
Right. The Bible's sufficient. It doesn't contain everything there is to know, but it contains every spiritual truth that we need to know. So, if I claim that I have a teaching to give you that you should now do, it's not in the Bible, but it doesn't contradict the Bible, all Christians must do a certain thing. If that is not in the Bible, well, it's not something we need to know. It may be good or bad, but it's not required.
Okay.
It may be something that is good to do. One example is journaling. Some pastors have advocated that Christians should journal, and they write down their prayer thoughts and so forth. That practice is not commanded or even really mentioned in the Bible. it might be a good thing, but we can't require that of someone. Mm-hmm. Because the Bible's sufficient, and it's not told us that we are to journal.
It's adiaphora.
Right.
Adiaphora is a term that means neither commanded nor forbidden.
Exactly. So because we rely on the Bible as sufficient, we say those matters that aren't covered, we're not going to demand of other people.
Right. And then we might put that in the category of Christian liberty. In case of the journaling, for example, you're at liberty to journal.
Right.
Okay.
Exactly. To say that the Bible's authoritative, to say that is, we do have to listen to things it does say. It does command. It commands Christians, we just studied today, Christians to be generous. We must be generous. That's required of us. Our authority says so. God has given us the Bible to say, to tell us to be generous, and so forth.
Okay.
So, and why should we believe these things? Well, there, one reason is the Bible's self-attesting. We have all of the evidence from the Bible. It carries itself as if it's revealed from God. It reveals truths that could only be from God. It reveals things to us that could only be from God because of no man could come up with it. The Bible is one consistent narrative from beginning to end. All the truths in it fit together with all the other truths in it.
Mm-hmm.
It was written by 40 different human authors over 1,500 years' time. In three different languages, and there's one consistent, non-contradictory message that runs through it all. God is redeeming mankind through the cross, through Jesus Christ. And for all these 40 people to have had a grand conspiracy through the ages of time just is beyond imagination.
Mm-hmm.
You know, we can't say this about other books. The Quran is basically Muhammad's sayings, one person's sayings.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, the Book of Mormon is Joseph Smith's thoughts on what he thought was revealed to him.
Mm-hmm.
One person. This is not the case. Every other book is like this, but not the case with the Bible. It has this message that runs all the way through it. Another important evidence for the authority of the Bible is the manuscript evidence. We know that.
Yeah, you got this acronym you use, MAPS.
Yeah, I referred to. The MAPS, M-A-P-S, I got that from Hank Hanegraaff, and the one I just mentioned, the 1,500 years of 40 different authors just being incredible, is this statistical probability is the last item in MAPS.
Okay.
It's just so unlikely that they could be randomly coming up with all these truths and that fit together so well. But I'll start over with the acronym. The M in MAPS stands for Manuscript Evidence. There exists today over 20,000 ancient manuscripts containing parts of the Bible. That's 3,000% more than any other ancient work. And the other ancient work with the most manuscript evidence is the Iliad by Homer.
Mm-hmm.
And that has a few hundred manuscripts. So the difference here is huge. We know that the Bible we have today is very, very close to the original text that the original authors wrote.
Sure. I think I've also heard that not only are there more manuscripts, but the manuscripts we have are much closer to the original.
I have one example. For a very, very long time, we had the Masoretic text, which is a Greek translation of the Old Testament. And it was the oldest manuscripts we have are from about 800 AD. So pretty old, but still, of the Old Testament, that's more than 1,000 years after the events that are written in it.
Mm-hmm.
So there was always, skeptics had reason to doubt that manuscript was true at all. They thought maybe there were many, many errors. Well, when the Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered, they discovered parts of it that were from 200 BC, about.
Mm-hmm.
Don't quibble with me on the dates. That might be off by a few decades, but it was over 1,000 years difference between the two texts, and they compared them, and they found that there were very, very few discrepancies.
Mm-hmm.
You know, only here and there were there misspellings or slips of the pen that were different. And it was amazing. It was a miracle to many who didn't realize it, but to Christians who believed in the authority of the Bible, it made perfect sense.
Mm-hmm. And then the A in MAPS is archaeology.
Right, right. The Bible makes many claims that if these claims are true, that should be verifiable by archaeological discoveries. The fact is they are. Every day there are many people studying in the ancient Near East, or in the Near East, discovering these ancient artifacts. They all corroborate and confirm the Bible. There are a few that seem to contradict the Bible, but they're not hard and fast, you know? They're not obviously contradictions. But no artifact discovered completely contradicts the Bible, and there's so many that confirm it.
Nothing conclusively disproves the Bible.
Right, no artifact from history. And finally, the P in maps, we already went over S, but is predictive prophecy. The Bible contains all these predictions. Obviously, there's so many prophecies in the Bible. You can show that they're written well before the events that took place, but they inevitably come true. These are predictions that could not have been guessed ahead of time. They're not vague and artistic whimsy, kind of like Nostradamus. If you've ever read Nostradamus's prophecies, they're vague and they're really poetic, and you can apply them to almost anything. It's not like that in the Bible. These prophecies have come true over and over and over again. They could not have been guessed ahead of time. They could not have been forged. And it lends a lot of credence to the claims.
The interesting thing I think about predictive prophecy is that the Bible is said to be the only religious text on the planet that first starts out by saying that in order for prophecy to be from God, it has to be 100% accurate. But then it proceeds to live up to that very, very stringent requirement.
Right.
If one prophecy in the whole book doesn't come true, then the rest is invalid.
Exactly. That goes back to the inerrancy that I talked about earlier. If we find an error, so there's prophecy that's wrong, then we know that that Bible is not inerrant, and what are we doing following it?
Okay, well, on to study three.
Yeah, so now that we've established the authority of the Bible, the rest of the studies will be taken from the Bible. Basically, a completely Bible text that show that these things are true.
And the next one is the triune God. We're going to talk a little bit about the Trinity.
Exactly. And let me read this statement. Please, if you're listening, focus on these words and think about them as I read them. God is triune. This is the one true God revealed in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. These three are eternally distinct, yet inseparable. God is one in nature and essence, and he is three in personality and identity. But the full nature of the infinite God cannot be fully understood by the finite human intellect. Okay, there's a few key words in there that we'll touch on. So first, there is only one God. There are so many Bible verses that say this. Actually, all of these things, I have a packet that is 11 pages long, and it's single-spaced, 12-point font of Bible verses that talk about the Trinity, talk about how much scriptural evidence there is that the Trinity is true, the historical doctrine of the Trinity is, in fact, what the Bible teaches.
Yeah, I have my own essay that I wrote up a couple years ago about the Trinity, where I went through and described different attributes of God, and then showed verses that attributed those attributes to the various members of the Trinity. For instance, the resurrection, that Jesus was resurrected by the Father, and then there are other verses where Jesus was resurrected himself, and then there are other verses where Jesus was resurrected by the Holy Spirit. The creation, there's all these different attributes of God where you can go through and you can find scripture that attributes each of these to all three in the Trinity.
That gets into the different roles, and it helps to show the distinctions in the Trinity and yet the oneness in the Trinity. And so we'll get into that first point that I always share, is that there is only one God. We don't have three gods in any way. There is a unity in God. And that's why, by the way, that's why I use the phrase triune. Usually we'd say Trinity when we talk about this doctrine. But I use the phrase triune sometimes because it's also a historical term. And it shows both the Trinity and the unity of God. So there is only one God. here's a verse that talks about that. Isaiah 43, verse 10 says, "You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant, whom I have chosen, so that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me no god was formed, nor will be there one after me." Okay, mm-hmm. So there's only one God, and you can go through, there are so many different other verses that will talk about how there's only one God.
Well, let's touch on, you've got a list here that you've given me that we're kind of going through as a format for this episode.
Mm-hmm.
You've got several verses here, and we should at least, if we don't fully quote the verse, we should at least cite them, because I think they're all good verses.
Yeah.
Starting with the Father is God.
Yeah, the Father is God. Jesus Christ is God. Holy Spirit is God. These are the points I'm wanting to make. 1 Corinthians 8, verses 5 through 6, testify that the Father is God. John chapter 1, verses 1 and 14 with that, show that Jesus Christ is God explicitly. And Acts chapter 5, verses 3 and 4, show that the Holy Spirit is God.
Mm-hmm.
And that last one, by the way, is critical, because we think that some people have this idea, or just subconsciously they'll say, that they'll treat the Holy Spirit as if it's a force. They'll call it it.
Mm-hmm.
They'll say, oh, the Holy Spirit is doing this or that. I hope it does this to me. Okay, well, we shouldn't call the Holy Spirit an it.
Mm-hmm.
The Holy Spirit is God. He is a person. He's a he. Okay, I do want the Holy Spirit to interact with my life. I want him to interfere and to improve me and to sanctify me. He will. He has done this. He has made this promise in the Bible.
Mm-hmm. The interesting one about the Holy Spirit is that, I don't have the verse at the top of my head, but the Bible testifies that the Holy Spirit, his role in the Trinity is to glorify Jesus Christ.
Right.
So he's a little bit more vague in the scriptures, because he's not testifying of himself, he's testifying of the Son.
Right, right. And whereas God the Father, anyway, we presume it's God the Father, gave direct revelation to Moses and to prophets in the Old Testament,
mm-hmm.
Jesus Christ came in the flesh, so we understand that they are personal, but the Holy Spirit is personal also, even though we don't see him directly announcing himself as a person in the sense that Jesus did or God the Father did.
Mm-hmm.
But he definitely is personal in many other ways we see in the Bible.
Yep.
And why don't I just read that verse, Acts 5, 3 and 4, just to show it how in this verse this is shown. This is with Ananias and Sapphira. They sold their land. They didn't have to sell their land, but they chose to, but then they lied to the apostles about it. Peter said, "Ananias, how has Satan so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit and have kept for yourself some of the money that you received for the land? Didn't it belong to you before it was sold? After it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? What made you think of such a thing? You have not lied to men, but to God." Okay, so you can lie to the Holy Spirit.
Mm-hmm.
You can't lie to a force or to an impersonal thing. You can only lie to people.
Right. The next little bullet point you have for this lesson, I think, is just as important as that which we've already discussed, in that these three are eternally distinct.
Yeah, that's right.
I think what you're getting at there is we're not talking about what might be called modalism or various mm-hmm. other heresies that say that, yeah, there's three, but not at the same time. That God becomes is the Father, becomes the Son, and then becomes the Holy Spirit, but never all three at the same time.
Right, right. You mentioned modalism. That's one of the most common heresies regarding the Trinity today. I think a lot of people think, well, the Trinity, that's settled and done. Nobody disagrees with the Trinity.
Mm-hmm.
It's not the case. I was in a church. I used to meet with a local, they called themselves the local church. It was Witness Lee. Witness Lee was a evangelist and preacher who came from China to Taiwan to the United States.
Mm-hmm.
And he started many churches, and they taught a very, very subtle form of modalism. They didn't claim they taught it. They didn't, it wasn't a completely in-your-face doctrine, but it was subtly there. And my goal, and that's happening a lot. It's not. I'm not doing this to pick on the Witness Lee churches. I'm doing this because it's in a lot of churches, a lot of ministries, a lot of teachers out there are subtly preaching modalism, and you got to listen for it. In contrast to modalism, we haven't defined modalism. Modalism is the teaching that God reveals himself in these different forms. He was the Father, then he's the Son, then he's the Spirit, maybe later he's the Son again. Every time he reveals himself, he's in a certain form or mode.
Right.
And really, there's no difference between the three. They're just different ways that God reveals himself.
I often think about it in terms of different masks.
That's not true, by the way, in case anyone's confused.
Yeah, I often think of it in terms of masks, that God would put on the Father mask.
Right.
But then he might take that mask off and put the Son mask on, and take that off and put the Holy Spirit mask on. But
right.
He's the same God underneath in all three, the same person.
Right, right. And that's not what we see in the Bible.
Right.
The Bible very clearly shows that these three are eternally distinct. For example, in John chapter 8, 16 through 18, we have Jesus stating that himself and the Father are two distinct witnesses or judges, basically a legal argument that the Father and the Son are two different people.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. And many other places you have these subject-object relationships. And some people gloss over when you say that there are subject-object relationships. Well, that just means that there's one person interacting with another in ways that only make sense that they're different people.
Mm-hmm.
If they're different people. So, for example, the Father sends the Son. The Father didn't send himself. He sent the Son, a different person than the Father.
Mm-hmm.
The Father loves the Son. The Son loves the Father. It's not that the Father loves himself, but rather that he loves another person, the Son. The Father sends the Holy Spirit. That's in John chapter 14, verse 26, where we see that. The Father's not sending himself. He is sending another person, the Holy Spirit.
Mm-hmm.
John 17, verses 4 through 5 also show these subject-object distinctions where Jesus is praying to the Father and so forth. So over and over again, you have these subject-object relationships that only make sense if they're two distinct persons.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, like I said, I've got about a 9-page essay I wrote up a few years ago that goes over this as well, just to show that through the Scripture, the Trinity is the only doctrine in regards to the nature of God that makes sense. We can't all understand it completely in our finite minds, but we can at least understand in a more correct way who is God. And you've mentioned that you have a similar essay.
Mm-hmm.
Is that up somewhere, that like on the internet?
Well, what I have is, it's not an essay. I didn't write an essay per se, although there's lots of essays out there. If you just Google on the Bible and Trinity, you'll come up with them. But
sure.
I have I'll put it online. I don't think I have it online now. I got it online, so I know it's there somewhere, but I can put it online on my site and yours. 11 pages of just lists of Bible references that show that the Trinity is true.
Sounds dry, but it also sounds convincing.
Right, right. Well, yeah, you just look at the list and you're like, wow. If there was this much proof for other things, we would be so clear on other doctrines. So.
Sure. Before we leave the realm of you discussed modalism, I did want to point out some well-known modalists.
Sure.
Because people know here, I'm not afraid to name names.
Mm-hmm.
T.D. Jakes is a very famous modalist.
Mm-hmm. I've heard him talk about it. Yep.
In the realm of Christian music, Phillips Craig and Dean are well-known modalists.
Right. In both these cases, both Phillips Craig and Dean and T.D. Jakes, they'll claim that they're not modalists.
Mm-hmm.
But then you listen to their teaching, you really unpack what they're saying, and you see that it is modalism. they're teaching that there are not distinctions, or at least distinctions are blurred. In the case of Phillips Craig and Dean, they will openly proclaim they believe in the Trinity. But you look at what they mean by that, and it's not. It's modalism.
Mm-hmm. I know Phillips Craig and Dean are Oneness Pentecostal. Is there no denomination?
They're that's not a denomination itself, but they do belong. They are they do belong to churches that are oneness denominations.
I'm not so sure about T.D. Jakes, though.
Yeah, is he... I'm not sure what denomination he is, actually. So.
Okay.
But the denominations, you mentioned oneness Pentecostalism. The Apostolic Pentecostal Church holds oneness doctrine, as does the United Pentecostal Church. They openly proclaim that they disagree with the Trinity, so it's a little clearer in those cases.
Mm-hmm. So it's there, like you said. It's not like these are closet teachings that are shoved back into antiquity.
Right. Also an older denomination, Unitarianism, which is hardly even a Christian denomination.
Mm-hmm.
Many of the founding fathers held to Unitarian beliefs. They've built their denomination around modalism as a doctrine. Mm-hmm. So,
before we leave this and move on to the next one, you have God is inseparable and God is unknowable.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, those are important too, because if we understand these terms, and we don't have to completely understand it, but this helped me the most in understanding the Trinity. God is, the persons of the Trinity are distinct yet inseparable. If you can wrap your mind around what distinct means, but inseparable, you'll be a long way to understanding more of the Trinity. And to show that God is inseparable, this is from John chapter 14, verses 7 through 10. If you really knew me, you would know my Father as well, Jesus said. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Philip said, Lord, show us the Father and that will be enough for us. Jesus said, don't you know me, Philip, even after I have been among you such a long time? Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Don't you believe that I am in the Father, and that the Father is in me? The words I say to you are not just my own. Rather, it is the Father living in me who is doing his work. So Jesus is putting a very, very close relationship between him and the Father. And to talk about what this means, that God is inseparable and there's only one God, it's one in nature or essence. And a lot of people don't really understand what that is, but it's the core of who God is one. Okay? Mm-hmm. But God is three in identity and personality, in role, mm-hmm. in who, you could almost say it, and this might be a little harder to wrap your mind around, but God at his core is one, and the members of the Trinity at their core are distinct. So it's a little bit of a paradox, and that's why I have the last point, God is unknowable. We can't fully understand the Trinity in any sense, but we can partially understand the Trinity in a big sense. And if you think about distinct yet inseparable, you'll be a long way to doing that.
Mm-hmm. Okay, should we move on?
Sure.
The next one is the Incarnation.
Right, so here's my summary of the doctrine of the Incarnation, which is an essential. Jesus Christ was born of a virgin, fully human, and fully divine, the very God in very human flesh. He was not a new human-God hybrid, but is one person with two natures. Okay, so this is the doctrine of incarnation. The Holy Spirit conceived Jesus Christ in the Virgin Mary.
Mm-hmm.
And this happened by a miracle of God, where God became man. And that is another thing we can't understand about God. How can God become man?
Mm-hmm.
But he did. The Bible testifies that he did. Luke 1, verses 30 through 31. But the angel said to her, do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will be with child and give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus. This is how God chose to reveal the incarnation to us. He said, Mary, you will be with child. His name will be Jesus. And later on, we see all that Jesus did. We have all the rest of the testimony of the Bible to prove that Jesus is God. And yet he came just by saying, just by God saying to Mary, you are with child.
Mm-hmm.
So the point is that he's the very God in very human flesh. The eternal God, we went over the verses, and I mentioned the verses in John chapter 1 that shows that God is, that Jesus, that shows that Jesus was eternal, that he was God in eternity past. But he took on human flesh, and his human life is shown in the Gospels. He was born, he grew, he learned, he obeyed his parents, he followed human customs, he died. He wasn't going through life as a Superman, Mm-hmm. He was going through life as a man. Mm-hmm. So he had all that humanity was, Jesus had. Mm-hmm. He was a man. It's not like he looked like a man. He didn't pretend to be a man just for our sake. He was a man. Mm-hmm. Okay.
Jesus also, I think a lot of new Christians don't grasp this, and you kind of pick up on it as you grow in the Lord and you get to know your Bible, but Jesus being God didn't just show up at the incarnation. He always was. Mm-hmm. He's eternal from eternity past to eternity future. And he does show up in the scriptures in the Old Testament before the incarnation. Mm-hmm. The $1,000 word is a theophany.
Right.
And that's Jesus. It's a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus. And one example that comes to my mind was Daniel in the fiery furnace when his three friends were in the fiery furnace.
Right.
And the king looked in and saw four people in there. Mm-hmm. And it's believed that that was Jesus.
Right. Right. And so we have the pre-incarnate Christ before the incarnation. Mm-hmm. Jesus did interact in history. But he, at that point, he was God. Only at the incarnation did he take on human flesh and become both God and man. Mm-hmm. And still today, he is both God and man. For eternity, he will be both God and man.
Right.
And
any time in the Old Testament you read of the angel of the Lord, and you see this angel receiving worship, that's Jesus. Mm-hmm. We see of other angels, Michael and Gabriel come to mind right away, but mm-hmm. These angels would be the first, would be very quick to say, do not worship me, I'm not a god, I'm not God, I'm an angel. Mm-hmm. So there's something different about this angel of the Lord that allows himself to be worshipped.
Right. Right, and there's other verses that will testify that and hint at that this is actually Christ. Mm-hmm. So that squares up with what we see about Jesus being God eternally in eternity past. So, but now he is forever the God-man since the incarnation all through eternity.
And that's just incredible.
Yeah, and to know that we'll be with another man in heaven
who is
also God.
Right.
Is amazing. So...
Well, we think about we're going to get to the atonement, mm-hmm. which is another one of your lessons and your
right.
points. In fact, it's the very next one.
Right.
The atonement is an amazing doctrine that God not only became a man, but died taking my punishment and your punishment for the sins that we've committed. Mm-hmm. But that's not the end of it. Not only did he come down and become a man so that he could die for us, but like you've said, he will always be a man for the rest of eternity.
Right. Right. He is the high priest that can sympathize with our weaknesses. He is with God in perfect holiness, but yet he is a man, and he is interceding for us now.
This great and infinite God would humble himself and become a man, not just for 33 years, but for the rest of eternity.
Right, right. And so it's amazing that Jesus would do that. He didn't lay aside his deity. He didn't become incarnated and all of a sudden, well, I'm not going to be not God for a while, I'm just going to be a man. No, he was mm-hmm. always fully God. Mm-hmm. He did not lose a single attribute of deity, because if he had, he would be less than God, because God cannot lose his attributes of deity.
My regular listeners will remember that Justin Peters talked about that when we talked about
right, the Lord I remember of faith. That. And if he became man, he did so by laying aside, but by this process the Bible uses the Greek word kenosis, or emptying. Mm-hmm. And Philippians 2 says, your attitude should be the same as Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, or emptied himself, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. Pardon my stammering there, but he emptied himself. He voluntarily veiled his glory in order to become a man. But he was always fully God. And we know that not only because the Bible says so, but also because he accomplished miracles. He forgave sins. He taught with the authority of God. These are things that only God could do. For example, the woman at the well, Jesus said to her in John chapter 4, call your husband and come back. I have no husband, she replied. Jesus said to her, you are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is you have had five husbands, and the man you have now is not your husband. What you have just said is quite true. And the woman replied, sir, I can see that you are a prophet. Well, more than a prophet, he was God. He had the knowledge that God had.
Mm-hmm.
So he used his... I don't like to say that he used his divinity, but it's a handy way to say it. He used his divinity at many times. He's always using his divinity. He's always God. But mm-hmm. in the sense that there are things only he could do in his divine nature, he was doing these things.
So we'll move on to the atonement?
Sure. Here's the summary of the doctrine of the atonement. Please listen carefully and as I say these words. Jesus Christ was crucified for the sins of the world, enduring final punishment and death on the cross. This atonement is substitutionary. Christ's righteousness is credited to the believer, and the punishment for the believer's sins was executed on Christ. This is crucial because so many Christians believe that Christ died for them, died for sins, have some kind of concept that the cross was really important, but they can't say why. They can't say why the cross was so, if you'll forgive the pun, crucial. The cross is crucial because it's a substitutionary atonement. It's a substitutionary atonement. So,
we often say that you and I sinned. We broke God's law, and with the breaking of any law comes punishment. But Jesus took that punishment in our place. You broke God's law, Jesus paid your fine.
Exactly. That's a great way to say it. And also, the inverse is true. Jesus lived a life of perfect righteousness, and that is credited to me as a believer.
Amen.
So, amen. Exactly. And so we have this two-way transaction. Jesus lived a perfect life and died a terrible death. I lived a terrible, sinful life, and yet
he gives us life.
I am given his spiritual life that I don't deserve.
Mm-hmm.
And this happened on the cross. And if you read Mark chapter 15 or the other accounts, you see that Jesus, the sky was dark for 3 hours. This darkness was the time in which Jesus endured the spiritual punishment for the sins of the world. This punishment was so severe that near its end, Jesus felt as though God had forsaken him. And in a sense, God did forsake him because the punishment was being thrown upon him. But he didn't completely forsake him, because if you read Psalm 22, it reveals that God was with him ultimately the whole time.
Mm-hmm.
So this punishment happened in a finite time, 3 hours on the cross. God endured the infinite intensity, do my sin. See, we have this doctrine of hell, that I deserve hell if I sin. And that's found in the Bible.
Mm-hmm.
And you deserve hell because you've sinned. And every person that's ever lived, there are over 6 billion people on the earth today. I don't know how many billions there have been throughout history. Maybe there's been more than a trillion. All those sins are deserved. We deserve to suffer in hell. But for my sins and your sins, since we've repented of our sins and trust in Christ, our sins are put upon Jesus. He suffered them. He took that punishment in 3 hours' time. Now imagine, it's hard for us to imagine an eternity in hell, but if you can imagine it at all, then imagine billions of those placed on Christ,
mm-hmm.
all in 3 hours' time.
Mm-hmm.
That's a miracle. We cannot conceive of that. This such an intense spiritual punishment. You know, we have movies like The Passion of the Christ and other crucifixion movies that try to depict the horrid physical suffering of Christ. But that doesn't even compare. If you've seen that movie or read the account in the Bible, the physical suffering does not even compare to the spiritual suffering that God the Father poured out on Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
And he was willing to do that because he loved us.
Mm-hmm.
So, maybe now's a good time. The essentials that we're going through, the gospel really isn't the same as the essentials, but they're weaved in and out of all of them.
Mm-hmm.
And so I wanted to present the gospel. Basically, this atonement that we're talking about right mm-hmm. here, with Jesus Christ suffering on the death to take your sins, that can be applied to anyone. who would repent of their sins and trust in him. See, Jesus didn't come down. There's some heresies regarding the atonement with that he did it just as a good example to show us that he was obedient to God, or that he did it to proclaim victory over Satan. These are true, but it doesn't get at the heart of the crucifixion. He took our sin. Him who knew no sin took our punishment that we deserved. And he took it upon himself so that we would not have to endure that punishment.
This is the amazing thing about Christianity. There are countless religions around the face of the earth, and all of them in their own way try to remedy the sin problem that we have, to reach some kind of higher order, to reach enlightenment, or to be rectify the problem that we've created. But Christianity is the only one that acknowledges the fact that the crimes we've committed against God are so infinite that we could never in all of eternity even begin to pay the price. Mm-hmm. And as a result, God in his love came down and paid that price on our behalf.
Amen. Right.
Every other religion on earth says, no, you can pay the price of your sin. You can do good works. You can wipe that out some way or another on your own accord. Mm-hmm. Christianity stands alone in saying, no, it's impossible. And it makes sense, because if you think about a human judge and a human crime, say you have a man who committed a horrible rape and then murdered a woman and comes before the judge and is convicted, no good work is going to get him out of prison, or in some right. states get him out of the death penalty.
Right.
He committed the crime and he has to pay the punishment. And
you know, it's that way with God too. We've committed the crime, we have to pay the punishment. We do deserve this eternal hell that he has stored up for us. Mm-hmm. It's not something that's optional. God can't just ignore it, get rid of it willy-nilly. Mm-hmm. But this atonement is the miracle. He took it on. Jesus Christ himself took on this punishment, this eternal hell that we deserve. And if you don't think you deserve eternal hell, let's take a look at the law. I'd advise any of your listeners, even the ones who are saved, of course, take a look at the law. How many times have you blasphemed against God, taken his name in vain? How many times have you stolen something, lied, lusted after someone, mm-hmm. Committed murder in your heart, which is being hateful or insulting to someone, mm-hmm. Not held God in the highest
Jesus
place?
Said, just to clarify that one, Jesus said that whoever is angry at his brother has committed murder in his heart.
Exactly. And that,
you don't have to kill somebody. You just have to have that, even if it's just for an instant, you know, have that feeling that I wish that person was dead.
Yeah, somewhat hateful anger is the same as murder in God's eyes in this mm-hmm. in this area. Mm-hmm. And just think, if you've done that, any of those things, even disobeyed or dishonored your parents, mm-hmm. or ever held something more important than God in one little area, if you've broken the law 3 times a day for a period of 20 years, and honestly, I look at my life and it's way more than 3 times a day. Mm-hmm. But if only 3 times a day over a period of 20 years,
that's 20,000.
That's, yeah, 20,000 sins, and we're not even getting down to, you know, the rest of God's law besides mm-hmm. the Ten Commandments, right? So we look at our life of sin, we look at how we've lived for ourselves, and it drives us to take advantage of this atonement. The cross of Christ is the only hope we have. Mm-hmm. We're in our human thinking, we might think, well, I can make up for one sin, I can make up for 10 or 100, but you think about 20,000, probably more, probably a million, it's never going to happen. Mm-hmm. And then we take a look at God's word.
Well, but you're also someone who's thinking that even that one, even if you only have one sin, and even if it seems small in your eyes, you still can't even make up for that one sin.
Well, exactly. Because in James it says if you're guilty of breaking one law, it's the same as breaking the entire law.
Mm-hmm. Okay. And I've heard the analogy, I think this is a good description of how this works, but let's just take lying. Mm-hmm. And let's say, this is a good way to kind of show you why one lie is enough to put you in hell for all of eternity. Mm-hmm. If my wife and I have 2 cats, mm-hmm. if I lie to the cat, what's the punishment for that? Nothing.
Right.
The cat doesn't even understand.
Right.
We have a small child. I can lie to that child, and pretty much the same thing. The consequence is now that I've taught my child that what lying is, but mm-hmm. he can't punish me for that.
Mm-hmm.
Now, if I lie to my wife herself, now we start to see the punishments ratchet up a little bit.
The consequences
are become apparent. If I lie to, say, I lie to the IRS,
mm-hmm.
now it gets ratcheted up quite a bit.
Right.
I go to prison for that.
Right.
So what I'm getting at is that the crime hasn't changed. It's the one whom the crime has been committed against that's changed. And the more authority that person has that I've committed the crime against, the greater the punishment.
Right.
Well, God is infinite.
Mm-hmm.
So the crime might be finite, but the one whom I've committed against is infinite. And so the punishment is infinite.
Yeah, exactly. And it's the same way in society. I mean, someone says, well, who is God to think so highly of himself that he's going to punish so severely? Well, first of all, he's God. He can punish however he chooses. By his own good pleasure, he is perfect in his judgments. He will mm-hmm. punish the way he sees fit.
His house, his rules.
Right. But secondly, it makes sense in our own society, just like you were saying with the consequence of lying. Also, if I punch you and you press charges, I might spend a day in jail, right?
Mm-hmm.
But if I punch a police officer, that's a more serious crime.
Mm-hmm.
And if I punch the President of the United States, I'd probably be in jail for a long time. Why? Because the President is such a better person than you? No. But he has his authority is so much higher. We've insulted his authority and the way he is to govern.
Mm-hmm.
And we can't have that. So as a result, we look at our own life of sin. It causes us to run to the atonement and be so glad and so thankful, so grateful for the sacrifice Jesus has given.
Mm-hmm.
See, we haven't spent five or however many minutes talking about sin and just judgment because we like that topic.
Right.
But when we look at our sin, we look at this life, it makes us run to Christ because his atonement is freely available to all who would repent of their sins and trust in him.
Mm-hmm.
Our righteousness is nothing. Christ's righteousness is everything. And that's what we want. We need a righteousness that is not of ourselves, but instead from Christ. And so if you're listening to this and you think about your sins even a little bit, and maybe you've been discouraged even by it, run to Christ. He will save you. He will lift you up.
Mm-hmm.
He will make you into a new creation if you come to him in repentance.
Repent and trust him like you'd trust a parachute if you're jumping out of an airplane.
Exactly. And we'll get into the details of that after we talk about the resurrection.
Ah. So the next one is the resurrection.
Mm-hmm. So the resurrection, I like to summarize it this way. Please listen carefully. Think about these words. Jesus rose physically on the third day of his death in the same body in which he died, and lives now with the Father to give life to humankind through the Holy Spirit. So God raised Jesus up from the dead. So the punishment on the cross that we've just spoken of, that happened in 3 hours on the cross. The resurrection of Christ, the punishment needed was done. It was over with. It had mm-hmm. been paid for. The punishment was over. So Christ was raised from the dead. Death could not contain the eternal God. So he, by the power of God, he was raised up, he ascended into heaven, and now he lives with the Father, and he is interceding for us. He is ruling over the world, ultimately, and he is the God-man forever. And it's a miracle. It's a miracle that God raised Jesus up from the dead. And Paul uses an argument to show how important this is. He says in 1 Corinthians 15, "If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." So the resurrection of Christ is also the same resurrection that believers will be receiving.
Mm-hmm.
We will be raised from the dead. We will be brought with the Father, and we will be with him in paradise for all eternity.
Mm-hmm. I like this passage by Paul in 1 Corinthians because it nails the importance of belief in the resurrection and how essential it is to stay with the topic today.
Right.
That this isn't just a blind faith that we have. This isn't just an esoteric thing out there where, well, I chose to be a Christian, and because I'm a Christian, I have this belief in the resurrection, but maybe I don't really believe that Jesus was really resurrected. Paul's saying that, no, you have to believe the resurrection. If the resurrection didn't happen, then Christianity's a joke.
Right, right. And because part of what Christ was doing on the cross was defeating Satan. And if Satan killed Christ, you know, through the actions of Pontius Pilate and others, and he stayed dead, that's basically God getting defeated right mm-hmm. there.
And it wipes out the previous topic, the atonement.
Right, right. Because now you have this defeated God that doesn't even, you know, there's no significance to him anymore. That can't happen to God, obviously. Mm-hmm. So he was raised from the dead, and we have the benefit of this. We have the resurrection that's applied to us as well after we die.
Mm-hmm. Now you talk a little bit about you've got another acronym, FEAT.
Right. These aspects of the resurrection, I'll just quickly go through four of them. This is not only how we can appreciate the resurrection, but also some convincing proof that the resurrection actually happened.
Mm-hmm.
FEAT, that was the most impressive feat in human history, and the F stands for fatal torment. Jesus suffered on the cross, he died. He did not merely lose consciousness. That's a heresy out there it's called the swoon theory, that he didn't really die.
Mm-hmm.
But he actually died. He fully died. The Roman soldier thrust a spear into the sac surrounding his heart, which certainly would have killed him if he hadn't been dead. But the Bible testifies that he was dead before that time.
Mm-hmm.
He was killed by the sin of the world. And so he did finally suffer and die on the cross. Now, Islam teaches that Jesus did not die, that someone else died on the cross, right? And so there's all these other theories about how we get around Christ dying on the cross. But the reality is that they're all these random theories that are trying to get around this truth that is pretty well attested to and that we shouldn't be doubting. The second one, F-E-A-T, is E, empty tomb. The tomb was empty. So we have a dead Christ placed in the tomb. The tomb is sealed. There's an enormous stone put sealing the tomb. There are guards posted on each side of the tomb to make sure no one could steal the body away, to make sure no wild dogs could have eaten it. The tomb was empty. If it hadn't been empty, any doubter of the resurrection could have said, look, there's the body still there. He's not really resurrected.
Mm-hmm.
But the tomb was empty, and that is another way we can remember that it's a bodily resurrection. Jesus didn't just rise up as a spirit, but was body and spirit together. Mm-hmm. He was a complete man.
And that's what these Jehovah's Witnesses will teach you.
Mm-hmm.
That's the spiritual resurrection.
Right, right. And that's incomplete because we are made as a body, soul, spirit unity.
Mm-hmm.
If I don't have a body, I'm not a complete person. When I die, my soul goes to be with the Lord. I'm not a complete person until the final resurrection of my body. Mm-hmm. I'm in paradise, but I don't have a body yet. And so I'll be yearning for my body until that day.
Mm-hmm.
And Jesus now has his body as the first fruits of the resurrection. The A in feet stands for the appearances of Christ. So he appeared to over 500 people. Two places where this is attested to is in 1 Corinthians 15 and the beginning of Acts chapter 9. Anyone who is mentioned in those appearances could have come forward to dispute that they had seen that. But none of them did. You know, if somebody was attributing to me something that I didn't do, I would come forward and say, hey, I didn't do that. You're accusing me of something that never happened.
Mm-hmm.
I didn't witness that or whatever. But these many witnesses all had the same testimony that they appeared. There's now no such thing as mass hallucinations. It couldn't have been that. And then the T in feet stands for transformation. The living Christ has radically changed the 12 disciples, many thousands in the early church. Could they really have suffered horrible deaths, the ones who were martyred anyway, for something they knew was a lie? They had seen it. They had witnessed it. Mm-hmm. They knew it was true. They proved it by dying, by being willing to die for it. You don't die for something you know is a lie.
Right. And yeah, of the original 12 apostles, 11 of them were martyred for their testimony.
Right. Right, and we have also historical accounts of many others who would have known whether the truth of the resurrection was a lie or not.
Mm-hmm.
We also have the testimony of many millions throughout history, even today. Could a non-living idea produce such fruits in the world? I say the answer is no.
I'm trying to think of kind of a devil's advocate argument, and I can't think of one right off the top of my head.
Well, I mean, you can look at other religions, right? I mean, there are billions of people who follow Islam,
mm-hmm.
right? But they're following it because they think that God wants them to because Muhammad told them to.
Mm-hmm.
We follow Christianity, the Christian faith, because Jesus rose from the dead.
Mm-hmm.
This is the utmost evidence that he is who he says.
Yeah, and I don't
was.
Hear stories of radically changed lives in Islam like I do about Christianity, where people you couldn't possibly imagine becoming what the world would call religious all of a sudden, almost overnight in many cases, become completely different people.
Right.
And in my own case, I don't know that I have one of the more radical stories, but one attribute I had before I was saved was that I used to cuss like a sailor.
Mm-hmm.
I swore up and down. I drop F-bombs every other word. I try to work 3-4 of them into every sentence. I got saved, and it was very, very quick that those words were out of my vocabulary. Mm-hmm. Not by any act that I did, but that was part of the process that Jesus worked in my life in saving me and beginning to sanctify me.
Amen. Amen.
So
these 4 points, fatal torment, empty tomb, the appearances of Christ, and transformation, they're interesting things that I thought would be helpful. But really, we have the testimony of the Bible before and above all that, showing us how real the resurrection was.
Mm-hmm. Okay, we got 2 left. We've got salvation and condemnation.
Mm-hmm.
And then once we talk about that one, we'll move on to the church. But
right. So salvation and condemnation are important topics. We've already talked about a little bit in the atonement, but this is the application of the atonement, basically. So please listen carefully to these words and think about them as I say them. We come to be saved through repentance from sin and trust in Christ, which is given to us by God alone. Without being born again, we cannot be forgiven by God. Once we are saved, we are to grow in the Lord and in good works, and our destiny is to forever explore the glory of the Lord in a resurrected, glorified body that is both spiritual and physical. Those who die in their sins will endure eternal torment and separation from God, also in a resurrected body that is both spiritual and physical. Okay, so how are we saved or condemned? Jesus makes it crystal clear. I'll read John 3:16, but I'll go through verse 18, because I think too many people stop early when they quote this most famous Bible verse. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son.
Mm-hmm.
So we talked about the law and how sinful we are. That's why we're condemned. Without believing in Christ, there is no salvation. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through him.
Mm-hmm.
So this is, I mentioned repentance of sin and trust in Christ as a way to summarize biblical belief. Okay, a lot of people say all you have to do is believe. That's true. All you have to do is believe in Christ and you will be saved. But it's not this surfacey, shallow belief that some people have and others teach. I want to emphasize that. And the way I explain it is through 4 points. Biblically, belief includes knowledge, trust, repentance, and acceptance. And once you think about it, really all these 4 go together. You can't really have one without the other 3. To really have faith, you have to have knowledge, trust, repentance, and acceptance of Christ. So let's examine them a little bit if we can.
Mm-hmm.
Knowledge. You have to know who Christ is. the revelation of who Christ is the whole purpose of the Bible. So to know Christ is to learn about who he is from the Bible. Okay? You have to have, once you know about him, then you can trust in him. And really, you're trusting in him first to save you. You realize that you're a sinner. You realize you've broken God's law so many times. You realize you need some way to get out of it. And then you realize that Christ has provided that way. So to trust in him is a natural reaction. That's the only way I can get out of it. I'm going to grab onto it. Just like the chair that I'm sitting in now is holding me up. I'm trusting in this chair not to crumble underneath me. I would fall to the ground and probably hit my head on the tile floor. But no, I'm trusting in the chair. Now, that's a pretty easy thing to trust in because I've sit in many chairs. But it's possible this chair could break and fall away. I don't know anything about this chair. I'm trusting in it. In the same way we put our trust in Christ, but we do know of Christ and we can know of him more and more. What we also must do is repent. Jesus called us to repent, to forsake our life of sin, to turn from our life of sin, living from ourselves, committing any manner of sins that pleases us or that we're involved in for any reason. We're called to turn from that and turn to Christ, to stop living for ourselves, to start living for him, to do works in keeping with that repentance subsequently. Okay, this is repentance. It cannot be saved without repenting.
It's interesting. It's probably important to note on the works, though, that the difference, going back to the difference between Christianity and other religions, in Christianity, the works are a result of salvation, not a means of salvation.
Exactly. And that's a great way to put it. And let me repeat it. Works are a result of salvation, not a means of salvation. We do good works to show that we're saved. We do because we're saved. We're pleasing God in our good works. But we're not earning any favor with God. There's nothing right. We can do to earn favor with God because of our works. But by repenting, we receive the gift of faith. We receive Christ's forgiveness that he provided on the cross.
And not only can we not earn any favor with God, but any attempt to earn favor with God is an insult.
Sin. Yeah, exactly. And if we go about our lives trying to do good works to earn favor with God, we're insulting him, we're insulting the cross, we're not really looking at the cross, we're not receiving. And that's the fourth point I wanted to make. We have to receive or accept Christ. If we do these four things, we know who Christ is, we trust in him, we know he died on the cross, we repent of our sins, we put our faith in him, we accept him as our Savior, then we are saved. All that together is kind of a long way to explain what the Bible means when it says to have faith. And as you think about them, you realize I can't really trust unless I also know him. And I can't repent unless I'm trusting. You know, and they all go together. Let me read one verse that confirms that. Ephesians 2. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. And the result of your salvation is that resurrection that I've been talking about. Before in the a few minutes ago. And so to look forward to that resurrection should be a big motivation for us to do these good works to show that we are saved.
Yep. And now our final essential for the day is the church.
Yeah, so here's the summary of the church. Listen to these words. We must seek to consecrate ourselves to God and be sanctified by God in and with his body, the universal church. The church is for worship, fellowship, for the administration of the Lord's Supper, for spiritual growth and support, and for evangelizing the unsaved and unchurched. The universal church is realized in a well-balanced, healthy, Bible-believing local church. So, what is the church before we look at some of those things that the church is for? The church is not a building, it's not an organization, a government, or a denomination. Instead, the true church, and we have this term universal church. I don't like that term so much because it's not in the Bible, but it describes it. The church, the universal church, is every genuine believer under the authority of Christ. So if you're a believer, you're in the universal church. If you're not a believer, you're not in the universal church, even if you go to some local church and meet with them often. Mm-hmm. Okay. So the church is very important to God. Colossians 1, let me read a little verse here, talks about Christ being before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. So all the believers in Christ are in the church, whether it looks like it or not, whether they're meeting with a local body or not. Mm-hmm. There's this supernatural concept of this universal church that you can't completely see. But the universal church is lived out in a local church. So the Bible talks about the church getting together. There's a lot of evidence about that in Acts. For example, Acts 2 says, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. So they gathered together. They went from place to from house to house. Early, the church was in houses. Later on, it became more practical to meet in larger groups in different areas and so forth. And so it grew and changed. And really, some along the way, our concept of a local church got corrupted until finally we had the institutional government Catholic Church. Mm-hmm. And that was what people thought the church was, this Roman Catholic Church. And so I wanted to stress that any denomination that claims to be a church, really, it's not the case. They're not a church. They are perhaps a group of churches, and perhaps they're part of the church, but really, in the way the Bible talks about a church, it never talks about a denomination. It does talk about a local congregation. You have the church in Ephesus, or the church in Smyrna, or whatever. There's all these local churches that are mentioned. So really, these are the two things that the two kinds of churches the Bible talks about, is the universal church and the local church.
But we would distinguish the two by calling the local one a congregation rather than a church.
No, I'm okay with calling it a church because the Bible calls it a church, like the church in Ephesus. It's not the universal church, okay? Mm-hmm. And really, there may be people meeting with that church who are not true believers, right?
Sure.
So we have to distinguish between the universal church, the true members of the church, and this earthly organization we call a local church. Mm-hmm. But God does ordain the local church to be a legitimate organization that we should be a part of.
Okay.
And so we have these things that the church should be doing. Praise and worship. Colossians 3 mentions that. The Lord's Supper, that's in 1 Corinthians 11. Teaching, instruction, prophecy, that is encouraged in 1 Corinthians 14 to happen in the local church. Acts 4, we have prayer in the local church. And the church is doing evangelism in Acts 2, 42 through 47, in addition to some of the things I was just talking about. Mm-hmm. So the local church is important. There are so many verses that talk about what goes on in the church, but at the same time, we don't have a really good hand. We don't have a good understanding from the Bible of what the overriding organization of the church should be, which is why we have some churches that hold to an episcopal model of bishops and hierarchy. Some hold to a local model only of elders, mm-hmm. And no higher authority. Some hold to a Presbyterian model where there is a group above a local church, but they don't hold supreme authority over the local churches. And then there's free churches that are pretty much, they have a body over them, but they really do whatever they choose on their own. Mm-hmm. And then there are organizations like Calvary Chapel that if they don't exercise any control other than to, if you get into teaching heresy in a church, they take away your membership in Calvary Chapel. For example. But other than that, they're free to do whatever they want mm-hmm. in the local church. So it's not essential to say the church must be organized in this way, but it is essential to say the local church is crucial in God's plan.
Wow, so I think that wraps up each of the essentials. You have maybe a closing summary or any...
Well, yeah, I mean, really I would... These essentials, this is a study. I didn't want to say this at the beginning, but I'll say it now. To learn these essentials is really you're doing systematic theology. Christians probably have heard about systematic theology, but never really tried to do it themselves. Mm-hmm. So let me say to your listeners, if you've been listening to this whole thing, you've learned some systematic theology. All that means is that we're laying out in a logical way the important truths of Scripture. Some of these are the important truths of Scripture. There are other important truths that we haven't covered, obviously. But don't be afraid of doctrine and theology. If you've understood what we've said, you've understood a lot of good, solid doctrine. Straight from the Bible, clear, concise, and essential to your growth as a Christian. And here's my personal testimony. When I was in grade school, we didn't go to church. I went into a private school for junior high and then into high school. And I had the wonderful opportunity, strange as it may sound, I learned and grew and were sanctified because of a private school. They taught me the Bible. They taught me truths from the Bible. They showed many things about God to me. And I began studying these essentials of the faith. And when I really looked at, oh, look, the Trinity means that God is distinct but not separate, the persons of the Godhead are. And I learned to figure out what those things meant, and I looked into all these things. I grew in the Lord more, at least from my own recognition. I see that I had grown in the Lord more as a result of really thinking through these essentials than I had before. And I knew them. I thought I knew them anyway. I thought I knew what the Trinity was. But if you had asked me on the street, hey, could you explain the doctrine of the Trinity in two sentences? I couldn't. Mm-hmm. So if
this is interesting, because last month my guest was Pastor Gary Gilley, and Pastor Gary exhorted everyone at the end to learn hermeneutics and how to read and interpret Scripture. And it's a little bit serendipitous, but kind of the next logical step from hermeneutics is to learn some systematic theology. So
I would agree.
It wasn't planned, but it worked out very well in that regard.
Right.
And I think I recommended, well, I shouldn't say I think, I know I recommended Pastor Ryan's hermeneutics course, because it's free. It's on the Twin City Fellowship website. Pastor Ryan, if you recall, was the guest I had on episode 4 back in August, talking about pre-wrath rapture. And he also did a course on systematic theology, which was very good.
Right.
And so I will link to that one as well. If you've gotten something out of the hermeneutics course and you've appreciated it, then by all means move on to systematic theology.
Yeah, exactly. And there are many things I would recommend that if these topics should be interesting to all Christians, and I recommend all Christians get into a little bit of systematic theology. It's more important to study the Bible. But these things are so foundational in so many things that the Bible has to say. If you get a hold of the essentials of the faith, learn them and know them, you'll be so much better off in reading the rest of the Bible. One book I always recommend is the Systematic Theology by Wayne Grudem, just titled Systematic Theology. It's the shortest systematic theology I've found that...
And it's a thick book.
that can still cover almost everything. Typically, systematic theologies are many, many volumes. To distill it down to one volume is a good feat.
Yeah, and that book is you brought it with and said just set it on the table, and I'm surprised that I didn't hear a large thump.
Yeah,
but the cover is smaller than my local Twin Cities phone book, but it's about as thick as the phone book is.
Right, right, and it's fascinating. You know, a good thing to do with this book is buy it. Have it on your shelf, and then every time you think of one of these essential things about God, find it in the book, because it's all laid out in a sensible order, and you'll just read 3 pages or 4 pages, and you'll be like, wow, that really distills it down. That really makes sense. And, yeah, don't buy this book with the hope of reading it cover to cover. Buy it with the hope of referring it to it often. There's so many other books. I'll put a list up when you post this podcast with the study, the written study materials. I'll also include in that some other resources for those who are interested.
Okay. Well, anything else before we close? Or?
That's all I have.
Okay. Well, thank you very much, Patrick, for coming in. And I think this was a very interesting subject, and I think it's a good episode. So thanks for being my guest.
My pleasure.
For more information on this topic, you can visit Patrick's posts at shareyourfaith.org, which should be linked to from the post containing this episode at echozoe.com. Thanks for joining me once again, and I'll be back in February for episode 10.